Before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we do ask that for Jesus' sake, Your Word may be a blessing to us. We have heard musically that we are to bless with our souls the King of Heaven. And this truly is to be a joy for us. Just to know that this world does not run itself, but that it is run by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be blessed by reading from Your Word and receiving it. May the truths of Your Word be a blessing to us. Under Your praise, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, my friends, we're going to be taking a look this evening at Isaiah 44 and also into chapter 45, starting with verse 24, and we'll read through to verse 7 of chapter 45. And then we're also going to be taking a look at Article 13 in the Belgic Confession that deals with the providence of God and His government of all things. And that's often truly a subject of consolation to God's people as we reflect on the providence of God. May it be so tonight for us too. So we'll take our reading up from Isaiah 44 first then, from the Word of the Lord in verse 24, and run our reading through verse 7 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who say to the deep, be dry. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places, that will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun, from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness, make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We thank the Lord for this portion of His Word. We look to Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, where we read these words on page 75. If you want to read along, back of the blue hymnal. We believe, after the title says, the providence of God and His government of all things, we believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them, give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can he be charged, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we're taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things the chance. You thank the Lord for the truths of his word, and the blessing of his word is what we sought. We pray it may be ours to know tonight. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, not uncommon questions or comments are such as these: why do these kind of things always happen to me? You ever have that, where things just seem to go south on you, as it were, and you just, why do these things always seem to happen to me? Or why don't I get the breaks once in a while? Or you see things happening, some of you know, or maybe you don't know, but it's in an area where you know that certain things have happened that have not been good, and you say, you know, that's the last thing that they needed. That's the last thing he needed to have happen to him. That's the last thing that area needed to have happen to them. And why do these kind of things happen at all? Made mindful of that even now, just lately, as looking about what happened in Miami with this condominium that fell, and they found 9 bodies and 150 people unaccounted for after 3 or 4 days already. Not uncommon to ask these kind of questions. You know, we hear floods and quakes and see of what we call acts of God and acts of men. Murderous ways, personal tragedies, conflicts among nations, within nations. We've seen a lot of that. Not only of our day, but days and millennia gone by. I even think about that in terms of preaching on providence in times past. You preach similarly that you do now, because you can talk about these kind of things that happen to try men's souls. And they carry on. They'll carry on as long as the Lord tarries. But it prompts people to ask believers in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, where's your God? Psalm 42, verses 3 and 10. Speak about those who oppose believers who will ask that very question. Where is your God now when things aren't the way you'd like them to be? And others too wonder if the God that they've trusted in Christ is a God that's too small to deal with their calamities or the calamities of life, or whether he really cares. Is he really good? Is he really great? And the biblical answer for Christians is to profess, as we do tonight from our Belgic confession, in light of God's grace, in light of God's word, yes, he is good, and he's great. He's sovereign over all things. Indeed, praise my soul, the King of heaven. That's why I can praise him. He cares deeply, eternally, paternally for his own in Christ, and And despite all things, not just despite all things, but even through all things. And this for His glory. And in light of that way in which God can work all these things as He does for His own glory and for the benefit of His people, we too are called to live for that glory. Through all things. In body and soul, in all times and in every way. We're consoled to do that, but we're challenged to do that, aren't we? That is indeed a challenge. But as we're challenged to do that, and as we're consoled to do that, then we can see how these things can happen. Because God is good and He's great, and He doesn't leave His own to their own devices. And this evening, then, we're going to consider and reflect a little bit more again. And it's always a good thing to go back to that. Our profession of God's providence, His sovereign control, His fatherly care, His greatness, His goodness. And we start by taking a look at His greatness and then go to His goodness, and they're both very basic divine characteristics. We think about the summary of the law, we think about how we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul, mind, and strength because He's great and because He's good. We look at those points tonight. First of all, His greatness, His sovereign control. The passage that we read here from Isaiah 44 and 45 is just one of many passages that reveal to us that God is not just the God who creates all things. Like our profession says too, we don't have a God who was like the person who makes the clock, winds it up, and lets it go, and leaves it to its own devices, leaves it to its own direction. But rather, He is one who not only creates everything, He's sovereign over everything, He determines everything, and He works through everything, and He's in the midst of everything. And part of why we need to hear that is because the more we live our lives with those matters in mind as Christians, the better off we are. Not to live our lives as if God doesn't determine everything and that He isn't working through everything and that He isn't in the midst of everything, but rather that we got to continue to live with that thought of living before the face of God. And to see that the Lord is in the midst of whatever's going on in the midst of our life. To look at it the other way is to look in despair. But to see it as things really are that way, that He is in the midst of all things, is to our consolation and helps us in our call to perseverance. The more we live our lives out that way, the better off we are. Isaiah 14, 24 reflects this spirit also, where it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I've purposed, so shall it stand. In this portion of Isaiah, the Lord of all, whose plans come to fulfillment through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord, is speaking of various plans that He has to restore His Old Testament people of Israel to the land of Canaan. To restore Israel to Jerusalem, to restore the cities of Judah, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And He reveals Himself in such powerful ways and such gracious ways in this passage, and He reminds His readers of His past greatness, but then He also reminds His readers of His greatness for now and for the future. He's not just someone who, you can never say this about God, can you? That what have you done for me lately? Because His greatness continues on as it has in the past, so also now, so also forever for that matter. But He goes back and He first says, nobody helped me to create the earth and the heavens long ago. I was in control when I brought creation into existence. And the mentality then is that if one who has created all things in the past was in control, then he would also be so now and forever. Why would that be any different? Why would that change? At the time, Isaiah writes, God scoffs at those who would think that they have some power either over the supernatural as diviners or by their own power to bring to pass or to discern the future in a way that only God could do. No, God's the one who has the future in his hands. And he would reveal that truth in a very remarkable way, and he does that for his glory. But he also does that for the benefit of his people. And so he would raise the Persian king Cyrus not only to defeat the Babylonians and to take over as the supreme ruler of the day, but in the process, in God's providence, to permit then the return of the exiles of God's people to their home in Jerusalem. And that greatness in that manner would be a consolation for God's people. Yeah, it still is. Because that's how God operates. That's how he did. That's how he does. God shows in this act something that's very important for people of God to know throughout history. That it is God who is in control of the most powerful on earth. That continues to be a truth that Christians are to cherish and are to remember. God is in control of the most powerful on earth. And he's made that lesson clear many times as being one of them. He's determining their work. In fact, he's predetermined their work for his glory, for his purposes, even if they don't know him, even if they don't care to know him. He not only knows the end from the beginning, but it all occurs in accordance with his purposes and will. And even Cyrus would have to admit to this, and he does that remarkably back in the book of Ezra, in the very first chapter there, the proclamation of Cyrus. We read in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Ezra, chapter 1, I should say, in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." We also hear in our scripture before us that God acts in this providential way for the sake of his people as they return to Canaan in due time. We're also told that God acted in this way with the rulers on earth so that in the end, all the world would know that there's only one God. And there isn't any other. The God of covenant mercies, God of Jacob, the God of the living, it's the God of his promises. It's the God of salvation. Now, of course, that knowledge would take a bit of time to fulfill, to blossom. But it would happen in time. Jesus Christ would be born in a post-exilic world in Bethlehem after the exile, after they returned to Jerusalem. And his saving work would be broadcast throughout the world so that people throughout the world would come to know the only God there is, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Persian Cyrus, called to be God's shepherd, remarkably for his people, serves as a kind of second Moses of sorts. He's used by the sovereign God to deliver his people from bondage in Babylon and allowing them to usher them back to the promised land. God can do whatever he wants to accomplish what he wants for his name's sake and for the blessing of his people. Cyrus, more importantly, becomes a picture of the true shepherd of God's people, Jesus Christ, who would deliver his people from all over the world from the bondage of sin. And through that deliverance, God, through Jesus Christ, would build a holy temple that lasts beyond the one that was in Jerusalem, namely the church of Jesus Christ, to serve him in time and for eternity. And we're part of that product when we've known Christ through faith. That shepherd that came in Jesus Christ, of course, shows forth God's sovereign control of evil, political, and ecclesiastical powers. Indeed, all things. His control of all things to the highest level of all. It's always when if you go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you always see in that picture, in that event, the ultimate example that we all need for our consolation, for our praising of God, for our securing of our faith. It's in that event that you see how God can use all things to his good and to the good of his people to the ultimate degree. And that if he could do it there, he can do it in us. And he can do it during our difficult times. Acts 2, 23 and 24 tells us that while all the evils that took place to crucify the Lord of glory took place by the hands of powerful and sinful men, Jews, Gentiles, church, state, didn't matter. They at the same time happened because of the sovereign direction of God. And he took all that evil, and he took the breadth of that evil and the depth of that evil, the crucifying of the Lord of glory, and he used it his way. He used it for the greatest good that could ever occur in history, and that is the salvation of his people from the bondage of sin and evil and death. Acts 2, 23 and 24 said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then maybe even a little bit more clearly speaking to this, we hear in the aftermath of Pentecost, after Peter and John had been before the council, and as they were, as believers, praying for boldness, in chapter 4, we read these things there, that when they were released in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, this great God, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings, the earth, set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Nothing in all of history showed in greater fashion that what men meant for evil, God means for good, to save many a people alive, like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We need to always go back there when we want to doubt that in our own lives. No greater way do we see God's sovereign control over all things for his good purposes like we do in the crucifixion, so that believing on him, we might have life in his name, and where we can then, if we keep going back to that event, we can find ourselves reassured, reestablished in the idea that indeed all things do work together for good for us as we love God, as we're called according to his purposes, because nothing proves that greater than the crucifixion of Christ. Now there are those, even as our confession states, who can't believe that God's in control of everything. Like our passage says, light and darkness, good calamity. And so they seek to find chance or fate as their comfort, but there isn't any comfort in blind chance. There's no purpose in fate's wheel of fortune. There's nothing personal or planned or purposed by such a fatalistic mentality. Others wish to give God only sovereignty over what's nice. God takes care of all the good stuff, but you know, he's not over the rest of the stuff. Well, that gives the devil too much sway. He said, give the bad things to the devil. Well, if that's so, then the cross of Christ could never have been to our benefit because it wouldn't be under the sovereignty of God. It wouldn't be under his predetermination. Like some have said, the devil may be at work, but he's on the leash of God. Some would still like to say then that God's the author of evil and that he's responsible for it, but Scripture never allows us to make that confession. God is sovereign over evil, but he's not evil, nor evil's author. We can only say that man is responsible for his sin, but thankfully God controls even that sin and overrides it for his glorious ends in Jesus Christ, and that's part of the good news and gospel that we get to experience each and every day. So a passage like this one that's before us this evening and others like us remind us, or they teach us, that if we're concerned that God isn't greater than the evils that come our way or that come in general, or where we're concerned that he's not greater than the most potent political people, we have no reason for that kind of a concern. Because he's greater than the most powerful. He's greater that way for his own glory. He's greater so than even the powerful. So he's so great that even the powerful must acknowledge this. And he's greater for the sake of his own. Ultimately, in Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all in heaven and earth. So we can be confident of his greatness unto his praise. Praise the Lord, the King of heaven. That justifies giving him all glory in Christ all the time in every way, but also to be confident of his goodness. The fatherly care that he shows to his own in Christ. And that's our second point about professing the God of providence. Because when we profess God, after all, we profess him, among other things, as God the Father Almighty, and we can do so only when we've known him in Jesus Christ. But when we make that confession, the bountiful blessing that we can enjoy is that all things will work together for good, when otherwise that wouldn't be the case at all. In Christ, we go from being children of wrath to children of God, and that transformation is such a key, and that new status is such a key to living life well and happily. Unless we profess Christ as Savior and Lord, though, we can't know that fatherly care of God. And if we don't know that fatherly care of God, that's a miserable existence. Life won't be valued rightly, and consolation will constantly elude us. The vision is that God's going to work everything out for us in the end. And we need that vision. We need that vision badly. Because our physical vision is often short-sighted and skewed by our griefs and pains and disappointments. It's easier for us to see our triumphs from the Lord, but not our tests. And if we live a long life, well, you know, isn't that what we should have expected rather than to have a life cut short? And yeah, it hurts to lose someone you love. And if you think about it, even a little bit, you know it's pain. And it hurts to see the consequences of sin. And it hurts us when we see things go this way for us instead of that way because we wanted it to go that way. And we cry and we're pained and our hearts are broken for various reasons. And yet to our consolation, we're reminded again in God's word that nobody ever knew greater suffering and more unjustly than Jesus Christ. And yet for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame, and now he knows heavenly glory. And he did it so that we could confess that like the mountains surrounded Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. God is therefore our refuge and strength because of what Christ went through for us. A very present help in time of trouble. And that needs to be our confession. And that's a challenge. To say we're not going to fear even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Because there's a lot of things that we perceive as being mountains that fell into the heart of the sea in our lives. To confess that everything's going to turn out well for Christians because they're in Christ and everything turned out well for Christ. Because not everything might go well for you. I mean, all might not always go well. But as I've said before, all ends well for Christians. And that's because all ended well for Christ. And that's not just the whim of the believer. That's a solid rock on which believers can stand with hope. Because for the sake of the people he has forgiven in Christ, God uses everything for the continued good of his people. He even used potent pagan kings like Cyrus and Pharaoh and Caesar and Herod for the sake of his cause, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his people. And he still uses them in his providence today for those very purposes. And in that same providence, God can mold us and he can make us after his will. And our times can be trying, and for various reasons. But our trials are not signs that God has forsaken us. Because as believers, called to the Word to believe that forsakenness has been taken away by Jesus Christ, so that not only will he not leave or forsake his world, even more importantly, God will never leave or forsake us. And when we know that God through Jesus Christ, then we don't need to fear. We can be of good courage. And our hearts can be renewed. When we know that God through Christ, then we don't need to worry. And when we know that God through, I know we do. I know we fear. I know we worry. But we don't need to. We don't. That's the truth of it. When we know that God through Christ, then we don't need to doubt that anything comes our way by chance. It's not that we didn't get the breaks. It came by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father who's watching us with a paternal care. And so we praise him for that. We praise him for his continual goodness for us in Christ because we're always standing in grace. We're indeed afforded an unspeakable consolation when, through Jesus Christ, we believe in the God of providence. He sovereignly controls everything, and he cares for us by his fatherly way. And what other God would we want with that? Yeah, God the Father is great and good, just like his Son, just like his Spirit, the one only God. And for Jesus' sake, we can know the peace of God, then that passes all understanding when we profess this God of providence to be ours in Jesus Christ. The God who's great. The God who's good. That gospel. What makes our lives good and great as well. May you know that goodness and greatness tonight, now, and forever. That you know this God. He's the only one. Apart from Him, there is no other. Amen. Let's join in prayer. Father, we have been reminded again and assured in Your Word about the goodness and the greatness of Your most holy name, about how You have all things in Your hands, and we are consoled to know that that's especially true of Your people in Jesus Christ, to profess You in the name of Jesus. We're looking, Lord, for peace and consolation, courage. We're looking, Father, for a good life, truly a great life. No other way can we find it than if we find ourselves resting in You through Your Son, who calls us not to allow our hearts to be troubled, but to believe in You, and to believe in Your Son. Because You have everything under Your control. Use it to Your glory, the blessing of Your people, both now and forever. May we rest in that. We live our lives day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.